Well, when we come to Luke chapter 17, it's not very far into the book, about verse 11, that it reminds us again that this is part of Jesus' journey towards Jerusalem. Most of the first part of the book of Luke is Jesus at ministry in Galilee. And now as he makes his way to Jerusalem, he is preparing himself for facing death on the cross. And I'm not sure if that makes a difference with what he teaches and how he teaches, because everything that Jesus teaches is important. But it seems to me that there are critical issues that are coming to Jesus' mind and heart as he is preparing to die for the sins of the world. And so in this passage, while it's addressing how we deal with sin, I think it may be that Jesus Christ knows that he is going to do his part. He is going to die on the cross and pay for the sins of the world. But wouldn't it be a tragedy if all sins were paid for and yet people missed out on the kingdom of God that it was meant to win for us? And so these short verses are basically a reminder that Jesus has done his part, but there is indeed a part for us to play. In other words, God is well able and willing to forgive our sins, but we also need to be very careful about how we handle sin in our lives. And indeed, this is going to move us a little further than our comfort zone today. That's because in Canada, and even if you're a new Canadian, you will quickly learn that Canadians value a couple of things. One thing we really value is our freedom and independence. That is to say that you believe what you want, I believe what I want, and as long as we mind our own business, we'll get along fine. And this passage is actually saying, no, we're responsible for one another. We actually have to keep our eyes open and help one another on the journey. The other thing that Canadians value is being polite, except when you're driving. You don't have to be polite when you're driving. But when you're interacting with people, we're very polite and very reserved. And this passage will see Jesus actually telling us to confront one another when we see sin that's not being dealt with. And so I think that as Canadians and new Canadians, this is moving us out of our comfort zone where we have to think collectively that we're mutually responsible for one another, and we have to be willing to speak to one another even when that doesn't fit comfortably with our sense of politeness and graciousness towards one another. Actually, if I were to summarize what this passage is talking about, it's talking about the very, very real danger of sin if it is not dealt with. You don't have to be perfect. In fact, you can't be perfect anyway. But you don't have to be perfect to belong to our church. And even if you belong and you come and you keep sinning, that means you're part of the human race. Even as we diligently follow Jesus, we all fall and sin. That's not what this is about. This is about what we do with our sin. And let me use an illustration. You know, maple trees produce seeds that twirl. And if a seed falls into your lawn and it grows and you see a little tree growing, it's not very hard to pull out that little sapling, as long as it's little. But you let a maple tree grow to about 3 feet high, and depending on your ground, it's much more difficult to get it out. Maybe you won't be able to. But you let it grow to 5 feet, 6 feet, 8 feet, you will not be able to get it out of the ground, not by hand. And a year or two ago, I had to remove a maple tree from my front yard, and it had three kind of trunks, and they were only about this big, and I didn't think it would be too hard. So I sawed the three trunks off, and all I was left with a stump. You would not believe how hard it is to get a maple tree trunk out of the ground once it's taken root there. I think I dug with a pickaxe and a shovel, and I ruined a chainsaw blade. For 3 days, I hooked my truck onto it. I could not get that fairly small stump out of the ground. And I think that's what Jesus is preparing us for here, is that if sin is allowed to take its full course, sin becomes very strong and actually can almost, well, it can destroy if we're not very careful. My sermon title is, Am I My Brother's Keeper? And Jesus would say, yes, you are your brother's keeper. We are responsible for one another. Though it's only 4 very short verses, and I invite you to keep Luke chapter 17 open if you wish. I will refer to a couple more verses that will be on the screen, but Luke 17, if you want to follow, if you keep the Bible open in front of you, you will see that there are 3 elements of dealing with sin that Jesus talks about here. The first element is about causing someone to stumble, and we have to talk about what that means. The second is talking to one another if we see sin in our lives that we're not dealing with. And then the third wonderful element of this is God asks us to forgive infinitely. We forgive each other. If the person sins the same sin 7 times a day, Jesus says you forgive them 7 times a day as long as they're trying. And so it ends with great hope in the grace of God as it's passed on to us that we keep forgiving. But let's begin with the first, really what has to be a warning. Things that cause people to sin, Jesus says, are bound to come. But woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for that person to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves. I have entitled this element of dealing with sin, catastrophic outcomes. Catastrophe if sin is unchecked. When unchecked sin keeps people out of the kingdom of God, it is a catastrophic result. 2 people are involved here. The person that doesn't make it into the kingdom of God and the person who causes them not to make it into the kingdom. Now, these are pretty strong words. You hardly find harsher warnings from Jesus. He says it would be better for you to die than to cause somebody else to sin. In other words, God takes very seriously the effect that we have on one another for good or for evil. Now, we have to be really, really careful about what this is talking about. The NIV translation that we read is warning us about causing someone to sin. Jesus says it would be better to die than to cause one little one to sin. But it's a little bit more than just causing someone to sin. I suspect that we do cause one another to sin and that we have to keep cleaning up our lives. I think that sometimes we cause, by hurting someone, we cause them to wrestle with bitterness. Or if we hurt someone, we cause them to wrestle with anger. Or maybe we, when we just living our lives, I think that we probably do cause one another to sin. So we have to go past that. The good old King James Version, it used a different word. It used the word offend. And in English 400 years ago, that meant something different than it does now. When we offend someone, that means we insult them or we hurt them. Or we make them uncomfortable, we offend them. That isn't really what this is talking about. The American Standard Translation is the most literal, and it translates this, cause someone to stumble. Jesus says it would be better for you to die, your life to be over, than you cause someone to stumble. Now, all of those 3 meanings are wrapped up together. Certainly it is about causing to sin. But this is what Jesus means by stumbling. He means that all human beings are on a spiritual journey. And they will either end up in the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ, or they will end up in darkness and eternity without God. Everybody is on that journey. And the people that are on their way to the kingdom, and when Jesus calls it little ones, calls them little ones, he probably does mean children, but he probably also means people that don't know the whole truth yet, that are weak and just exploring, people young in their faith, people that are trying to discover who Jesus is. And he says, if somebody is on their journey to enter the kingdom of God, and somebody else causes them to trip and fall off the pathway and turn back and never go to the kingdom of God, that is a terrible, catastrophic outcome. Stumbling someone means turning them around or turning them off so they no longer want to enter the kingdom. They no longer want to believe in Jesus, or they no longer can believe in him. Something has happened that they no longer believe that that's true, or that if it is true, they don't want any part of it. What would it mean for little ones to be stumbled and not brought into the kingdom? Think of your children. Think of the little children in our church. Think of our neighbors who have a chance to go to heaven. What a terrible thing if we lose our little ones. I was trying to think of a biblical example of anybody who caused their little ones to die, who to be judged by God. And I remembered the story of Korah in the Old Testament. And I'm going to have us read the verses, will be up there. This is a story that took place while the people of Israel were in the wilderness. And I have telescoped it a little. I haven't given all the words so that it's not so long. Korah and certain Reubenites became insolent and rose up against Moses. So they become rebellious and proud against God and Moses. They came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron, and they said to them, "Moses, you've gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. So why do you set yourself above the Lord's assembly?" That was their challenge. "Who are you, Moses, to be a leader? You're just putting yourself there." And really, it was rebellion against God. The next words, now I've left out a chunk of the story, are when God has said, "Okay, I'm going to deal with those rebellious people who are rejecting the leadership of Moses." So now it says, Moses warned the assembly, "Move back from the tents of these wicked men. Don't touch anything belonging to them, or you will be swept away because of all their sins." This next sentence is one of the most troubling in the whole scripture. So they moved away from the tents of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. Dathan and Abiram had come out and were standing with their wives, their children, and their little ones at the entrance of the tent. So can you picture these families standing in front of their tents, holding their babies, their little children standing beside them, everybody else moving away from them? You have this sense of the judgment of God about to fall. And we read on. Then Moses said, "This is how you will know that the Lord has sent me to do all these things, and that it was not my idea. If these men die a natural death and experience only what usually happens to people, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about something totally new, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them with everything that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the grave, then you will know that these men have treated the Lord with contempt." Here's the picture. All of these little ones, little children, who've trusted their dad. Their dad is like God to them. their wives who are trusting their husbands. They're all standing together, and because these fathers have been so rebellious and captured their children, as it were, in their rebellion against God, the whole family then, this is what we read. As soon as he finished saying this, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them with their households and all Korah's men and all their possessions. Can you imagine little children falling into the depths of the earth alive? They went down alive into the grave with everything they owned. The earth closed over them and they perished and were gone from the community. At their cries, so don't think that was any, these people as they fell into, did they fall into hell? I don't know. They fell to their death into the grave. At their cries, all Israel, all the Israelites around them fled, shouting, "The earth is going to swallow us too." Here's a picture of a dad who sinned in such a way that he brought his whole household down with them. Can that happen in our day? Can a father live in such a way that he leads his children and family astray so that they don't find Jesus? Can we live in such a way that people, our own children or others, look at us and say, "I don't want anything to do with that Christianity"? If we're living in the church in one way and we're living in the office in another way, and people look at us and say, "Huh, if that's Christianity, I don't want anything to do with that Jesus of yours." Can you see how we can be trapped in this same ultimate terrible sin of stumbling other people from entering the kingdom? Now, is Jesus really talking about Christians? I mean, will there be a catastrophic outcome for a Christian? I think that in this passage, Jesus is not talking primarily about his followers. I think he's aware of a world system. For example, in Revelation chapter 3, the church of Sardis, the Lord says to this church, "I know that you have a reputation that you're alive, but you're dead." In other words, there can be whole church systems that are teaching people that they're okay and that God will love them anyway and that everybody's going to heaven. And so people have a false sense of security. And in fact, it's people who maybe don't know Jesus at all. So a whole church system can be responsible for people being stumbled. It's possible for individual people. I've mentioned before, the founding pastor of Bayview Glen Alliance Church, our sister church, was Charles Templeton. And every once in a while I refer to him. He was an evangelist, and he actually started Avenue Road Church, which became Bayview Glen. But then in his years, he turned his back on God, turned away from God. His last book was the title of the book was Farewell to God. And if you read that book, you will find extreme hatred for Jesus, extreme hatred for the church. And he was then a man of great influence with the CBC radio and so on, great influence, who used to be a believer and now was convinced that Christianity was horrible. I wonder how many people under his influence were turned away from the gospel and the door closed to them. I also think about the terrible system of evil in our world. And one example is the multi-billion dollar industry of pornography. And I think of the people who are making money and wealth by pornography. And how many women have they trapped by offering money to use their bodies for evil? And then how many men, and I mean it goes way further these days to pedophile and homosexual behavior, but how many men have then been trapped by pornography and captured by this sin and been stumbled to miss out on the kingdom of God because they were instead lived their lives for evil and impurity? And I look at our world system, and Jesus said, you know, it's inevitable that people are going to trap other people in sin. They're going to cause people to sin. But woe to those people through whom it happens. So my question to you is, if you're a follower of Jesus, do you want to be caught in this trap? Do you want to be involved in any way, at any level, of your life possibly being an excuse or a reason that somebody else is not going to follow Jesus or who won't enter the kingdom? How frightening it is for Christians to play games. How frightening it is for us to say that we know Jesus but live in a way that's different, or that we tolerate sin in our lives and other people see us and because of us the credibility of our faith is lost. What a terrible thing. So Jesus starts this whole discussion about sin, short as it is, talking about this catastrophic outcome of lives actually being lost because of other people's examples. I want to move to the second example that Jesus gives. And I've struggled quite a bit to connect the two examples. Why does he start by talking about stumbling one another? And then the next, or stumbling people. And then the next thing he talks about is preventative measures. He says, if you see your brother sin, correct him. What is the connection between correcting your brother and stumbling? And here's the conclusion that I've come to. Sin starts small. But if you don't deal with it right away, if you don't nip it in the bud, if you don't, as I said up here, stop sin in its tracks, sin can grow and become more pervasive and more strong and more influential and do a lot more damage. Here's what James says in the book of James. He says, sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. That's why Jesus is saying that we have to take preventative measures to be sure that we never get to the place where our church or us as individuals are stumbling other people from entering the kingdom. I want to give you an illustration where I think, which helps us to think through what preventative measures might mean. This is an illustration from nature. When I was a little boy, we had a cuckoo clock in our house. Anybody have a cuckoo clock? Anybody know what a cuckoo clock is? Okay, that's good. Not just me. And not just in Canada, I guess. So this little clock, you know, you would force the weights to go up and it would click all day, but every hour, cuckoo, 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 it would tell you how many hours it was. I thought it was called a cuckoo clock because it was such a stupid thing. This little bird coming out and chirping. I thought, it is cuckoo, right? That's what I thought it got its name from. And maybe that is. But then I learned a little later in life that there's a bird called a cuckoo bird. And it's become one of the birds in my heart that I hate. I hate the cuckoo bird. And I love nature. But there's a reason why I hate the cuckoo bird, and that's because the cuckoo bird is a parasite. That is to say, it takes something that doesn't belong to it for its own good. Let me show you. Here's the cuckoo bird. Actually quite a nice looking bird, right? Looks fairly innocent. That's a good word. Here's another bird that is the subject or the object, the victim of the parasitic work of the cuckoo bird. This is called a reed warbler. And the reed warbler is a tiny little bird, almost like a swallow, flitters around. This next picture, I hope you can see it well enough. I want to see if you can tell me what's wrong with this picture. Can you see what's going on in that picture? I know you can't see it too clearly, but at the very bottom you see a small nest, and you see a baby cuckoo bird that's bigger than the nest, and look at what the reed warbler is doing. The reed warbler is feeding, it's raising the cuckoo bird. Here's what happens. When it's nesting season, the warblers tend to build their nests in a certain wooded area. That is to say, they find the same area and build their nests close to each other. But the cuckoo bird watches carefully. And somehow God has given this cuckoo bird the ability to lay her eggs just when she wants to. And she watches for an opportunity. And if she sees a nest that has just had two or three eggs laid in it, and as soon as the mother or father bird, actually when they're both away from the nest, and if you watch birds nesting, there are usually moments when they leave their eggs to get food or water. The cuckoo bird will quickly fly. I've seen this on a documentary. It will take one of the eggs and swallow it whole. It will sit and in a matter of seconds lay an egg and then take off. If it times it right, the warbler will not even know what happened. If the warbler sees it happen, the warbler will come and break the egg and get rid of it. But if not, the warbler comes and it will set and incubate those eggs. Because the cuckoo bird has been watching so closely, it has laid its eggs just at the same time the other ones, and the incubation period is about the same, the gestation period. The cuckoo bird egg hatches. It is the ugliest thing you have ever seen in your life. But I guess no birds are very cute when they're born because they have no feathers, right? But here's this gangly bird in this little tiny nest. And it pushes its head into the bottom of the nest and starts using its feet and its wings to get anything else out of the nest. And it actually pushes the eggs or any chicks that have hatched out of the nest until they're gone, and it's the only bird left in the nest. Now mom and dad warbler come, and what happens? They raise this little thing till it becomes like an elephant in comparison, and they look after it until the day that it's a fully fledged cuckoo bird to go and hurt somebody else's little ones. Isn't that a horrible bird? I do not like cuckoo birds. This really bothers me that they do this. Why would God make such a bird? I wonder if it's a parable for us. I wonder if it's a warning to watch your little ones. You know what the reed warblers do? During nesting season, I don't think they know why they're doing this, but they're aware that the cuckoo bird is their enemy, and they're aware that it's dangerous. So the reed warblers tend to sit in various places and try to guard the community of warblers. And if they ever catch a cuckoo bird, if they see one coming, they will converge on it and attack it and drive it away. They try very, very hard. They work together to try to protect their little ones. But every once in a while, a cuckoo bird gets past their protective work together and will lay an egg, and this picture that you saw was the result. Our little ones, we have an enemy that would do anything he can to destroy our little ones. He will do anything he can to be sure that our children do not follow the way that we are following Jesus. He'll do anything he can to be sure that people who are hungry and hurting and looking for Jesus and desperate, he'll do anything he can to destroy their opportunity. And I think when there's sin in the church, it's the enemy laying an egg. It's the enemy trying to find a way in. And Jesus is warning us that collectively we got to watch together. We got to be careful, because if sin comes into our lives and it takes root, it can affect many people and it can cause people to not be interested in the faith anymore. I think that is the connection here. So Jesus is warning us that we have to take responsibility for sin when we see it in one another's lives. Now, as I said before, I don't think this makes Canadians very comfortable. I would say that if, as a pastor, I look over my 25 years so far, if I have a mistake, it's that I have not confronted people as I should have. It's very hard to do this. And I want to maybe suggest some qualifiers I don't think Jesus is telling us to become church police, that we run around and spy on each other and try to find anything anybody's doing wrong and point our finger before they even have a chance to correct themselves. Actually, the scripture provides a balance. In 1 Peter, it says, above all, love each other desperately because love covers a multitude of sins. You know what? Lots of things. You know what? We're not perfect. We say the wrong things. We do the wrong things. We just have to cover for each other. If we really love each other, we'll just let it go. Just let it go. We can just cover. Jesus warned us that he says, why would you go to your brother and talk to him about the speck in his eye when you've got a log in your own eye? Worry about your own eye first, then worry about your brother. So he's telling us, don't become focused on the other person and you're the policeman. That is not what this is talking about. I am sure this is talking about, in the context of Scripture, realizing clearly that somebody in the family is sinning and they're not getting it and they're not changing and they need to be cautioned. They need to be confronted. And when that is the case, we need to talk to each other. The whole point here is to catch sin right where it starts. And if we're walking with God, repentance is a daily thing. You know, are you repenting daily? I'm repenting daily for things I said, things I thought, things I did. Daily, keeping my heart clean, listening to the Spirit, walking in Him. But there are some times when I have a blind spot and somebody has to talk to me about something. Or there are some times when somebody in the church is clearly doing something wrong and they're not repenting, they're not changing their way. And Jesus is saying we're responsible for one another. We have to look after each other. What if that sin is leading that person away? We got to stop it before it ever starts. As uncomfortable as this may make us, this is what Jesus is telling us to do. But we can go to our final element here that Jesus talks about, and that is the abundant grace of God. Limitless resources of forgiveness. This is where God's grace is greater than all of our sin, and it doesn't necessarily reside so much in our hearts, kingdom people. It resides in the heart of the King. That's where this kind of forgiveness comes from. But as we walk with Him, and as we're called to be like Him and practice the same things that He practices, then Jesus said, if somebody comes to you, or you see them sin 7 times a day and you repent and you confront them, or they tell you they're sorry, forgive them. 7 times a day? Yes, if they come and say, I'm sorry I did that, please forgive me. You forgive them. That is to say 2 things. First of all, we are not the judge. If somebody says they're sorry and they repent, our place is to forgive them. God is the judge. But God Himself does not hold our sins against us. This passage of Scripture, this whole section, is not to make us uncomfortable or feel like we're unworthy or that we'll never make it. Nothing like that. This is telling us God doesn't care how long we struggle with sin. He just doesn't want us to play games with it. The way that God provides to deal with sin is repentance. That is to say, oh God, I realize I did it again. Please forgive me. I'm trying. And oh my goodness, oh God, I did it again. Please forgive me. I'm trying. As long as you mean that, as long as you're on this journey to grow in holiness, there is no end to the grace of God. There is no time when God says, okay, that's the last time. You're out of here now. God forgives and forgives and forgives. And He says, now I want you to be just like me. I want your church to be characterized by grace, not by judgment. I want it to be characterized by forgiveness, not by finger pointing. I want my heart to be the thing that characterizes your church family life. And so I sometimes feel like we should be called the church of the second chance. You never need a third chance, because if you're really forgiven the first time, you only need a second chance, because it's only, you don't remember the other ones. And I want our church to be characterized by the grace of God, where as long as you're not playing games, as long as you're not being a hypocrite, as long as you're genuinely trying to follow God, this is the place for you. That your sins are forgiven in Jesus' name, and that will never be withdrawn from you, and there will be no end. Here then, Jesus is giving us the responsibility for one another, the obligation to speak to one another in Christian love. What does the Bible say? Speak the truth in love. I want to give us three reminders at the end here. The first thing is, be cautious about this. Let's not get overzealous about talking to one another. Maybe that's not going to be our problem. Maybe we just never talk to each other. But let's be very careful to be balanced in Scripture. This is talking about when we really need to talk to one another. But when we do, second thing, let's be courageous. Let's be willing to do it. Let's be willing to help one another on this journey, because it's a life and death situation. And then thirdly, as I said, let's be gracious. Let's be full of grace and mercy and forgiveness as we deal with one another. After all, we're all just sinners, right? On our way to the kingdom. Let's just be sure everybody gets there, right? Let's just be sure everybody gets there. I think this is a tool that Jesus wants us to add to our toolbox. And the scripture says, faithful are the rebukes of a friend. If we really love each other, if we really care for each other, we will be willing to talk to one another when we have to. And I think that is one of the things that will keep our church healthy and make us the kind of vessel, as it were, the Father can use. So let me ask God to grant us this ability.